coincidental or ironic or whatever term you want to use for it. It was our privilege yesterday to have Will Graham in our chapel. And if you haven't seen the news this morning, his granddaddy passed away. And so at the age of 99, Billy Graham is more alive today than he's ever been before. And I want to pray because one of the things, obviously, with somebody in whose shadow all of us have basked in our ministries over the years, with the gospel being proclaimed in a public setting, today and especially over the next number of days, snippets of his ministry will be shown. The gospel will be shared. And even in death, he may preach some of his loudest messages. So let's take a minute and pray for the family. I had the privilege of sending some notes and making a phone call to Ann Graham Watts today and to Will and other members of the family. We will be reaching out to them, but let's pray together, shall we? Father, for this family, we know they're celebrating the homegoing of their daddy, their granddaddy, patriarch of the family without question. I know that they are rejoicing that he is released from his mortal body and anticipates an immortal one day in the future when you bring about the resurrection. What is sown in the dishonor of disease and disability will be raised in power and glory. That which is perishable will be raised imperishable. That is going to be miraculous. It's going to be of a different classification. It's going to be of a different level of glory, and it's all going to be Christ-like. For when we see you and your son, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. What a hope. So, Father, we ask for the Graham family. We ask for our country and the world as they grieve in one sense, as they celebrate in another, and as curiosity sets in to many who have never been under his ministry or heard his messages, would you, by your Spirit, open doors and ears and hearts, maybe as never before, and may the gospel of Jesus Christ be heard. May your Spirit turn the lights of the hearts on, that they may see that light of the glory that shines in the face of your Son, and be saved. Thank you for today and for our chapel, for our speaker, for a lifetime of ministry and influence that we'll hear about as well. And we ask that you might be glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. Billy Beacham is the president of Student Discipleship Ministries, which is housed in Burleson, Texas. That ministry has had over 70 million students and young adults use the discipleship and evangelistic resources that they have provided. He has served on numerous ministry boards for several decades, including the National Network of Youth Ministries out of California, Passion Ministries in Atlanta. Student Discipleship Ministries is also the headquarters for See You at the Pole. And we were talking before, my son had the privilege of starting that at a brand new high school in Arlington when he was in high school. The Venue 510, a Christian Event Center. He's the teaching pastor of the First Baptist Church of Burleson. He's married to his wife, Tracy. They have three children in their 20s, all recently married. Billy, thank you for your heart for the next generation or the next couple of generations as you have given your life to student ministries. Would you welcome Billy Beacham to our platform this morning?
I want to begin by recognizing another great hero of the faith, obviously Billy Graham. Preached the gospel to more people than anybody ever in history, which is quite a mind-boggling thought. But five years ago yesterday, we lost another one who one way or another is impacting your life right here on this campus right now, and that's Howard Hendricks, who had a significant impact on my life. Years ago, we had him come speak at a conference in Colorado, and he had just finished doing some study on the life of Winston Churchill. And he said he was most intrigued by Winston Churchill's relationship to Lady Astor and how they were always at each other's throat. And I said on one occasion, Lady Astor said, "Sir Winston, if I was married to you, I would put arsenic in your tea." And he responded, "Lady Astor, if I was married to you, I'd drink it." on another occasion. Apparently he had a little bit of a drinking problem sometimes. And so they're in an elevator together, and she's observing his behavior for a few minutes. And she looks at him and she goes, "Sir Winston, you're drunk." And he goes, "Lady Astor, you're ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober." Yeah, think about that one for a minute. He had an impact all the way to the end. Even in the latter years of his life, his commitment to his marriage and wanting to grow and improve even in that area was a constant challenge to me. One book of his that I taught many times was Teaching to Change Lives, and some of you may be familiar with it. It's a very simple book, and it just goes by, it's seven laws of a teacher, and it just goes with the acrostic teacher, the seven letters of teacher. And the first one is, if you stop growing today, you stop teaching tomorrow. And I love that, because my whole life is built around a significant life change I had as a teenager, and all built around growth and trying to challenge young people to grow. So at the moment that you and I stop growing and learning, it doesn't matter what our age is, then there's no more effective teaching that's going to come out of us. I have a seminary professor friend. I was talking to him last night. He's in another state, and he often says the scariest verse in the Bible is James 3:1. That begins by saying not many of you should be teachers, but the principle of that verse applies to all of us in the room, because anybody in any leadership role for the glory of God, this principle applies, that you're going to be the ones that are going to be judged more strictly. In other words, the bar is raised for us that are in here significantly, that God expects things of us, and I believe that Satan doesn't sit back idle. In fact, I think Satan is smart enough that he goes after where there's the greatest potential to be used by God. And I think he's got his lasers right on us. I don't know if you've kept up with all this stuff that happened since the shooting a week ago today, but in the last two or three days on Fox News and other places, all this coverage of how bulletproof backpacks are just skyrocketing now, the sales of them. And, made out of Kevlar. In fact, they said that they can stop a .44 Magnum bullet. That's crazy. They're just like an officer's bulletproof vest. But I'm telling you, the enemy's after you and I, and we need bulletproof over our head, over our heart, and what God wants to do through his word in our life, because the enemy's after us. In fact, Howard Hendricks and Swindoll both have said many times through the years, Satan's in no hurry to get you. He'll hide in the bushes for 40 years if he has to wait for that opportune moment to take you out. And they use that challenge to leaders like us, that's who Satan's after. That's where he knows he can do the greatest harm to the gospel. A recent study by Princeton Review showed that 90% of students want to make good grades, but only 6% of them want to make good grades by learning. You know, we all want the good grades, but we don't want to do the work and we don't really want to learn. And I think that's what I loved about Howard Hendricks so much. He had some unique ability about just inspiring to make us want to learn. And that's what growth is really about. Now, by his own admission, you know, he was a troublemaker. In fact, he used to make jokes about how his parents split up right when he was born. He said, "I split the family." And he used to talk about how, and I'm sure you've heard this one, but it's just powerful, that his fifth grade teacher said he was the most likely one to end up in prison. In fact, I think one time for fun, he dressed up in a prison outfit and took pictures and stuff just to drive the point home. His fifth grade, you couldn't get away with this today, but his fifth grade teacher literally took rope and tied him in a chair and taped over his mouth, you know, because he was such a challenge. And then, of course, the big part of his story is the very next year, a sixth grade teacher, Miss Noe, said, "I've heard all about you." And, you know, like he just thought he was doomed. And she goes, "And I don't believe a bit of it." And that's where the change in his life, radical change, began. That somebody cared about him, somebody believed in him. You know, back in those days, I don't think they had, not even in my day, did they have all the diagnosis for ADD and all that stuff. I would have been every one of them, I'm sure. Dr. Hendricks would have been every one of them. But sometimes there's certain people that can see through all that and see the potential for the unique way that God made us and how he's going to use it for his glory. It's real subtle how the enemy comes after us. One of the words we're going to see in this passage in a minute, or at least it's going to be implied, and you see it a number of places in Scripture. I think of 2 Chronicles 25:2, where it says, King Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a whole heart or half-hearted. And if you look up half-hearted and you look up synonyms, the first synonym beside it is apathetic, and then unenthusiastic, uninterested, lack of genuine concern. And we're going to look at a passage that I think applies to people in leadership of any age, students. It's got a real simple, like an elementary lesson that goes with it. One of the articles I saw the other day said, student apathy, public enemy number one. You know, just get them where they don't care anymore. Another one, the apathy epidemic. I'll give you a quote from it. It says, there seems to be some propensity to wait for someone else to act and take initiative. We're at a time in world's history in which there are 1.8 billion youth in the world, the largest population of youth ever in history. Youth engagement can truly revolutionize the world. Albert Einstein said, the world won't be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything. Like, all that's necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to sit back and do nothing. Or another one, I think John Wesley popularized, that what one generation tolerates, the next one will embrace. That's so powerful. Apply that to any nation in the world. Apply it to our own nation's history. In fact, you don't even have to wait a whole generation sometimes. Some things are deteriorating at such a rapid rate at which people will embrace them when they were just barely tolerated a few years ago. Student ministry, in fact, Dr. Sedgwick and I were just talking about this. If you think about it, it's where I believe the greatest amount of life change, especially when you get to radical life change, happens. The majority of you in the room, the reason you're in this room is because something significant happened in your life as a teenager. It may be where you came to Christ, but I'm betting for most of you, in addition to that, there was some other experience of God's call on your life, some what I would call a defining moment or spiritual marker. And even though some of you in the room maybe didn't feel called to ministry till much later in life, you go back and you think, oh, there was something triggered back way back then. I realize it. In fact, we were talking about a while ago him fighting it for his first year in secular work, and he just knew that God had a call on his life in ministry. The passage we're going to look at, it's new to me, so we're going to kind of dig in, and we'll see how far we get. But, man, I first became aware of the passage from Irwin McManus' book, and I was not, maybe you know it well, but I didn't. In fact, I borrowed what we're going to use for our object lesson yesterday from a friend of mine that's a big hunter, and I started telling it to him, and he goes, oh my gosh, I thought I had taught every archery lesson there was in the Bible, and I've read through 2 Kings many times. I've never noticed that story. It's a simple little story. It's just 7 verses. It's not even quite 7 verses. It's right at the end of Elisha's life, and it's a little encounter that he has with a king. It's Elisha. It's his last prophecy just before he dies. In fact, he's going to die in the 7th verse that we look at here in a moment. And it's a fascinating story that has just become alive to me in the last few days, and I get some new fresh insight, it seems like, every few minutes. I'll just kind of give you a little background here. I know some of you know this stuff, but I have to have it for me sometimes. I keep this around, although it's getting pretty worn now. I've got the kings on one side of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then I've got the kings on the other side of the southern kingdom of Judah, because it's so easy for me to get them confused or who overlaps with who. If you back up just a few verses before where we're going to start, like the 10th verse in 2 Kings 13, it talks about in the 37th reign of Joash, the king of Judah. So that would be down here. I put a little arrow here so you can see where that is. So 37 into his 40 years, he's almost at the end of his reign. At about that time, a guy with the same name becomes king over here. That's why they get confusing. Now, it says Joash or Jehoash. That's the same in Hebrew. They're both, you know, even though one of them has an E-H added, they're the same name. So I just kind of do this to straighten you out. We're about 60% of the way down through the list of kings here. Now, what's interesting of the kings of Israel, and you know, that when anytime you do any of these studies, it's great studies to do generational sin. You know, I'm always challenging students, try to break the chain of sin in your family. Because whatever the struggle was that your mom had and your dad had, I guarantee it's going to naturally come in your life unless you purpose to fight it. Well, look at this. Bad, bad, extra bad, worse bad, mostly bad, worst of all. You know, they're just all bad. I mean, you can't get much better picture of generational. And it's almost that bad here. There's a handful of good ones, but a lot of bad over here too. So where we are, we're right over here on this guy, and he's in the middle of all the bad. And in fact, even in those beginning verses, at the 10th verse or 11th verse, wherever it starts there, it talks about he followed. You know, he had a chance to correct some sins, but he didn't. And he just followed in the same message that his forefathers did, and it wasn't chasing after God. So just kind of giving you a background of where we are. And we'll start into the passage. All right, 2 Kings 13, and it's also on your handout there if you don't have your Bible with you. Now Elisha, verse 14, it's also going to call him, of course you know that's a prophet, he's the prophet after Elijah. He's also in this passage called man of God. I love that, teaching young people. I use it with adults now too. I use the phrase Mog and Wog all the time. Anybody know what that is? Man of God, woman of God. Or sometimes with young people I go, why Mog and why Wogs? young men of God and young women of God, challenging them to chase after God. And the phrase is actually used in this passage. He's going to be referred to as a Mog in this passage. So when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, so he's on his deathbed. These are the last moments of Elisha's life. Joash, king of Israel, went down to him. Now he's going down to pay his last respects. Went down to him and wept before him, crying. Now, even though he's weeping and crying, it appears that Elisha really is kind of indifferent to it. He just seems unfazed. I don't know if he could see through something or he questions something. We don't tell that it moves him or doesn't move him. There's just no reaction to it. He goes straight into the object lesson. So he weeps before him crying, and here's what he cries. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's the only place in Scripture that phrase is used. Now, there's other things that kind of are reference or parts of that, and I've read lots of commentaries on it. One of them was 10 pages, single space. Here's the best I can come up with, and actually, I think it's quite simple. The most powerful thing known to man at this time would be chariots and horsemen. And what he's saying, oh man of God, way more powerful than anything humanly known. In fact, thank God you're around. You're the protection for our country, for our nation. In fact, one of the commentaries said, great protector. I love that because my name, William, means protector. And that, basically, that's what he's just honoring. And I think he's a little bit, well, more than a little bit, I think he's big time in fear. We're fixing to lose our man of God. What's going to happen to this nation? So I think there's a little bit of that going on. So he cries out. And so there, now he's going to start. He cries out to him. Elisha doesn't make any comment to that. He's just going to have this simple little object lesson for him. Now, I told you I went and borrowed this yesterday. The reason, I have a friend that owns an archery store, really cool store, but he didn't have anything this authentic. This is, my friend cut down this tree. All these animal skins are from animals he killed. These are all homemade. In fact, if you read commentaries about this story, it's going to tell you it was a simple elementary object lesson with some homemade sticks. Well, these are homemade sticks. These are made from a cedar tree. This is from a bodark tree. Everything's all natural, homemade here. So he tells him, verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took the bow and the arrows, and I've got the arrows here. In fact, I have the same number in this quiver that he had in his quiver. Okay? Take the bow and the arrows. So he took the bow and the arrows, and he said to the king of Israel to draw the bow. Now, when he draws the bow, he must be right over, when he draws it, he must be right over beside Elisha, the prophet's bed. Because look what happens. Take the bow and arrows, said he could draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. So when he draws that bow, somehow Elisha's hand gets over there, and this is significant. Now, somehow, this is probably a picture of power being imparted. I don't know if it's to the bow, if it's to him, but the power of God somehow through Elisha is being imparted to him, okay? So he says to the king of Israel, Elisha took his hands, put it on the king's hands. Verse 17, and he said to him, oh, by the way, I just got to pause right here. Are there any Aggies in the room? Oh, wow, there is Aggies. Now, the only reason I can even say this is because I have two Aggies of my three kids. All four of my sisters went to Baylor, so they don't like us having Aggies. But I heard the story about them asking an Aggie to go over and to take an arrow and shoot it into the air, and he missed. Okay. All right, let's get back to the story. Now, I've totally messed you up. We were right in the middle of the good part. Okay, verse 17. He said, open the window eastward. East in this room is right there, and what's ironic, it's pretty cool. We happen to have a window here. Now, I'm not going to go open one and do it. But he told him to go over here to the east window. He opened the window, and Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. So he shot an arrow. Psh! I mean, he'd go all the way over across that parking lot across the street. All right? He shot. And Elisha is excited. Now, let me just remind you something here. This is key, too. Elisha is not sovereign. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowledgeable. I don't know if God gave him this little object lesson to give to the king a little bit at a time, or he knew what the whole object lesson was going to be. But what he doesn't know, he doesn't know what the outcome of any of it's going to be. He doesn't know what the king's going to do when he tells him to do all this stuff. He's assuming that, you know, any idiot would follow and do what he's telling him to do, but he's not sure that's going to happen, okay? He's excited. So he goes, the Lord's arrow of victory. I love that phrase. And he says, here's what that means. In fact, it's crazy that it's fiction to mention Syria, because the next phrase says the arrow of victory over Syria. Here's yesterday's Time magazine. The war with Syria has become a global battlefield. In the past 2 weeks, four countries have had aircrafts crash over Syria, you know, taken out over Syria. America's involved, Russia's involved, the world's involved, and it's a mess. That's what this is about. Isn't it crazy here almost 3,000 years later, the exact same country that's talking about here, it was a threat to them, and it's saying this could end up becoming a big mess worldwide. Well, it was a threat to them and to Elisha, you know, this land that I've given my whole life for, but he goes, wow, this is cool, because what this means, you shall fight the Syrians of Aphek until you have made an end to them. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says destroyed. What it literally means is, wow, we're going to overtake them. We're going to win this deal. So Elisha is elated. And so it'd be so cool if it just stopped right there and it was the end of the story. But it doesn't. There's two more verses before Elisha dies. Verse 18. Now remember, at this point, the king knows how this works. He knows if I'll just do what he said, man, this is coming out pretty cool. Verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. And you're going to find out in a minute there's five or six left in the quiver. So takes the arrows. Okay. He took them. Now, there's something missing here. It doesn't happen this time. There's no hand all of a sudden coming over from man of God to lay on his. Now, I don't know if that's, hey, I'm fixing to be gone. So the rest of this little object lesson is let's just see how you handle it. Let's see how you're going to handle it when I'm not here. Maybe. I don't know. I'm just guessing. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with him. And he struck the ground three times. Now, strike the ground probably means shoot into the ground. So he goes, pew, pew, pew. So three of them are gone. All right. Struck the ground with him. He struck three times and stopped. Now, Elisha's fixing to just freak out. He's like, whoa, he quit. He's settling. He stopped short. The very next phrase says, the man of God was angry. And if you read commentaries about that Hebrew word, it'll tell you that really we don't have a good English word for that, and that probably a closer translation would be the King James where it says wrath. But any of you that are married, which I bet is a bunch of you, and some of you might have had a disagreement or an argument with your wife last night, and I seriously doubt at the end or in the middle of that argument, you go, ah, I'm so wrath at you, you know? We don't use that word, so that's why so many translations use angry. But they say wrath would be closer, but let me tell you what the Hebrew word literally means. It literally means cracked or snapped into rage. That's how mad Elisha gets all of a sudden. I mean, Elisha is beside himself. Remember, he's the laid-back prophet. It's Elijah that called down the fire from heaven. This is the laid-back prophet that now is just, he's about as frustrated or as livid as somebody can get. Okay, and the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made it. In other words, until you had destroyed them. Again, NAS uses destroyed right there. They'd be finished off. You'd have had complete victory. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. In other words, you're going to win three battles. You're not going to win the war. Very next verse. So Elijah died and they buried him. Heartbreaker. The man of God, Elisha, dies with a crushed heart. Now, there's a lot of reasons you can read, and you can find a lot of reasons for maybe why his heart was so broken over this that the story didn't turn out like he hoped. There's a lot of consequences to it. I'm just going to give you a couple, what I kind of surfaced to the top in my mind. Let's just do it this way. Let's suppose you're alive when Howard Hendricks was dying 5 years ago. And suppose the day that they think this is toward the end, and he's at hospice, and you get to be one of the two or three students invited to his bedside. And so he just kind of motions over to you when he's on his deathbed, come on over here. And you kind of reach out your hands to him, and he puts his hand on yours, and he goes, anything, you know, I'd love to bless you before I die. Got any thoughts? You know, God laid anything on your heart? Now, I don't know how you'd be, but I know how I'd be. I'd go, Dr. Hendricks, man, you serious? You'd like pray a blessing over me? Yes, sir. Well, pray that I can have a tenth of what you've got. I don't know if you, I mean, I would. That's what I would say. I really think that's probably what I'd say. Man, you have impacted so many lives all over the world. man, if God will just give me a tenth of that, I'll be content. I'd love it. Now, some of you in here may be a little bolder than me, half. Maybe some of you just say, give me what you got. Do you remember when Elijah was fixing to die? You see, now Elisha's dying with somebody else, but there was a time when somebody else was dying and he was there. And he had a chance to ask for what he wanted. What did he want? Double the blessing. 200%. I think a big part of why he's so ticked, he's got a half-hearted leader, a king, that stopped in the middle when he's the guy that wanted 200%. So I think that's a big one, but I think this next one's even bigger. The severity or the gravity of the outcome. The fate of a nation that he had lived his whole life for. And he's just saying, because you fool, you're so half-hearted as a leader, you wouldn't end the simple little thing. And I think it broke his heart. So what it really should be, the Lord's arrow of victory, what could have been. I think a lot of this was designed to reveal the true character of King Joash. And his heart was already getting away from God, and I think this just proved it. Barnes notes, says, the unfaithfulness of a man limits the goodness of God. It goes on to say that he checked, which would mean he stopped, the outflow of God's mercy. I think that's so powerful. Let me give you another one. Pulpit commentary says, Elisha was angered at the lukewarmness of Joash and his lack of faith and zeal. He himself, from his higher standpoint, saw the greatness of the opportunity and the abundance of favor which God was ready to grant. Not only was God ready to grant, if the story is stuck in your mind good, you might not have caught this, but three verses earlier, God had granted it. God had already granted that they were going to ultimately defeat him. And he pulled back because of this leader just being half-hearted and stopping. Now, there's a lot of theologians that go a lot further with this passage, and they say it's a great passage to look at God's sovereignty or the free will of man. Let me tell you what Spurgeon says about it. It's a very difficult task to show the meeting place, where the two intersect, he means, of the purpose of God and the free will of man. Basically, what he's saying, it's not necessarily an either-or. He says there are two facts that run side by side like parallel lines. Things are often left to the will of man, yet everything does come to pass in the end according to the will of God. Can you not believe, or you could say, can you not accept or believe them both, is what Spurgeon's saying. And here's where it gets really powerful. In fact, if you're here for nothing else but this sentence, it's worth being here for this. Spurgeon said, I believe that God will save his own elect, but here's where it gets really convicting. I also believe if I do not preach the gospel, the blood of men will be laid at my door. The consequences from you and I not being obedient and not giving our whole heart to God. You know, he didn't die. We're not supposed to serve the Lord our God with half our heart or a little bit of it. He's basically saying you can't deny either. There's serious consequences when you and I are not obedient. He ended it with saying, oftentimes events hang upon the choice of men. And speaking of choices, this is good too. This is new to me. C.S. Lewis said, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you're slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Now, all the choices that you and I are going to make today, you can't just say, oh, well, how's your life been the last couple? Oh, I'm kind of stagnant. You're not stagnant. We're never, you can't be. We're always either growing closer to God or we're falling away. If you think you've been kind of plateaued, you've been going that way. And this is saying every decision you and I make today is either going to take us toward God or it's going to take us away from him. A heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that's in harmony with God and other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is joy, peace, knowledge, power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, no power, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. I wonder in my life what all hangs in the balance between my small decisions. What about your small decisions? I have a couple of brain doctors that are in the class that I teach when I'm in town or I'm not speaking. In fact, each one of them has taught for me one of each the last 2 weeks. And one of them's a neurosurgeon. The other one just did a brain scan on my brain, and I was fascinated when he started interpreting it all to me. In fact, I told him I'd only be able to stay 30 or 40 minutes. I asked questions for the next 2 hours. I had never seen somebody could just unfold my whole life from my brain. He could even tell me almost precisely how many concussions I had as an athlete and what part of my brain they damaged and what that now means in my life. I just like, you're kidding me. I was so stunned sitting there in the chair. I go, how many of these have you done? Because over 3,000. How many of them have you sat here and just unfolded for 2 hours right back to them their life? People you don't even know. He goes, well, out of over 3,000, there's only been one that there was an issue. I go, well, tell me about that one. He goes, I said the guy's life back to him just like it did yours, and the guy told me no. And his wife came over to me and said, you got him exactly. He's just denying it all. I was just amazed by it. And they've turned me on to a lot of things. By the way, if you're interested in that at all, I don't have time to get into it. I would love to, but Dr. Caroline Leaf, she has some TED Talks and stuff, Switch On Your Brain. All it is just scripture after scripture of how science now proves it. How every day you and I wake up with new brain cells and how to use them for the glory of God and quit making excuses. Another one, Timothy Spector, your genes are not your destiny. He's the guy that's one of the most quoted scientists, top 1% today, that's studied 7,000 identical twins and how up to age 18, everything's identical, you know, because they have the same diet. Their parents probably dressed them alike. They have the same love, nurture, school, everything. But at age 18, they go off different directions. And he says, people say, well, they die at the same time. He goes, well, sometimes a married couple dies at the same time. That's almost never. In fact, usually identical twins don't even die within a few years of each other. And rarely do they die of the same disease. And what he's showing is all the decisions you have to make. Both of the studies are fascinating to me of how much we have to do with the choices we make to be what God created us to be. I don't have time to go into it. I'll just tell you quickly what it is. You can come get it if you want. I put verses on the back of your deal because to help you and I make good decisions all day long, we need to be filling our brain with the right, because Satan, I told you, he wants to pierce every one of us. He's trying to get our brain to think toxic. That's one of her big words, Dr. Caroline Leaf. Satan's always trying to get us to think toxic thoughts. And a lot of those are verses you already know by memory, and I'm going to give you a different handout tomorrow with some more stuff. But just great things. You need to memorize those if you don't know them. The other document up here, I have one of our evangelism resources you're welcome to get. The other one, I'm just going to tell you this, and we'll close with the illustration. This is a totally secular document, so don't get your hopes up for something it's not. But you take those verses, and you, in fact, we're trying to talk this doctor into letting us put these two together. One of my brain doctor friends is a friend of this guy. This is the guy that goes to Saddleback Church in California that helped Rick Warren write the Daniel Diet. Dr. Daniel Amen, his clinics are famous. But this is the coolest thing. I was speaking at a conference. One of these brain doctors was teaching this. It's a 26-page book. He gave it to me. I threw it in my car, and I didn't look at it for weeks. One day at lunch, I take it in Slosky's, and I start reading through it, and I'm like, oh, my. I go out in the Slosky's parking lot and call the guy. I go, this is, all my life I've wanted to see this document. Because God's just placed me around so many negative people in my life. Christians. And I just tell them, you're just destroying, don't let your mind go there. I'm a big believer in self-prophecy. If you get up and you think it's going to be a bad day, I can tell you it's going to be a bad day. And, it's so powerful, this document. I got permission to make this for you, to take the 26 pages. I couldn't change a word. I couldn't bold a word. I couldn't underline a word. But the 26 pages, all I could do was reduce the type to get it to 3 pages front and back. So the whole 26 pages is here. It is power. I'll give you one quick example before the closing story. Well, it gives you ants. Once you get through it, like I think there's 9 or 10 of them, and some of them are red ants. By the way, ant therapy, ANT, stands for automatic negative thoughts. If you don't program yourself to think positive, everything's going to automatically go to negative. Well, I'll give you a quick example then. He says if you're speaking somewhere, 100 people, you do an evaluation, 90 people turn in evaluations, 88 say, God, you're the most incredible speaker I've ever heard. It's unbelievable. Can you come back? And 2 people are critical of you. What's going to be on your mind the rest of the day? The 2 people that are critical. I guarantee that's true for every one of us. It wouldn't matter how much they sing your praises, the rest of them. Okay, here's one of the ants. It's called the always ant. And he goes ahead, it really gives you about 10 things. Always, there's also never. Like, she always says that. He's never going to be home on time for dinner. You know, all these extreme deals. He goes, is it really true? Or is he just late for dinner the last 3 nights? You know, and if you start using those, what he calls the always ant, you're just destroying your mind. Powerful, powerful stuff. Okay, closing illustration. Let's go back to Howard Hendricks. We started with him, we'll close with him. He was teaching a Sunday school conference in Chicago, and they go across at lunch break, across the street to eat, he and two other guys, three men, and here comes this elderly lady in the door, but they could tell from her badge, whatever you call it, lanyard, that she's at the part of the conference. So they invite her to come sit at their table, find out she's 83 years old, said, what are you doing? Well, where are you from? Well, she was from upstate, I think it's Michigan, I've got it in my notes, but whatever it is, she had to take buses all night long to get there. And said, well, what are you doing here? Well, I'm a junior high boys teacher. My church runs 65 total in Sunday school, but I teach 13 junior high boys. That's pretty cool right there. That's 20% of the church she teaches. Exactly 20%. I came here to learn how to teach. Well, that's exactly what they said. Well, wait a minute, something's backwards. You need to be the one teaching this conference. Here's the kicker. Howard Hendricks did a little research on her. She has 85 of her junior boys are in full-time Christian ministry somewhere. And here's the real kicker. 22 of her junior high boys are graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. A little nobody in a little nobody church in a little nobody town, using it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for, I just love it when people's hearts are turned to you and we look like little birds with our beaks open, feed me, feed me, feed me. And that's what I pray, that you feed us, that you do something in our heart, that you just, kind of like we were talking about Dr. Howard Hendricks, just imparting to people that desire to learn, that we would have a hunger for you that just flows over through our life all day long, every day. That just as C.S. Lewis said, every decision we make today, we're either going to get a little closer to God or a little further away. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.